Every week we say that blessed are those who hear and obey, for the time is near. And it's not only that we're blessed by hearing God's word and by obeying, but also the inverse is true as well. Proverbs 7 is a story about a young man, one who lacks sense, one who's called simple. Simple meaning he's not yet learned, and therefore he is subject to being preyed upon. And the result is really awful. It's death, and it's his best years of life being given away to slavery, being fooled with deceit. We hear now about God's instruction in this area that we might not be simple. We hear from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you have a Bible, open to Matthew chapter 5 with me. We'll be continuing on in our series in Matthew, looking at his instruction for us. Matthew chapter 5, today verses 27 through 30. As always, if you don't have a Bible, feel free to stand up, walk over to the back table, and grab one. You may keep it if you like. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you would lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you would lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. We are continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been with us, you might remember that this is Jesus' most famous teaching period, his episode summarized by Matthew. It's one of his sermons where he's expounding on the kingdom of God, Jesus' favorite topic. And in particular, Jesus is showing us how God, who he claims is the king, exercises his sovereignty or his dominion, his reign over his people. We see from the Sermon on the Mount is one of the ways that Jesus exercises his kingship is through his law. And how is it that the followers of Jesus, God's people, honor the king or live under his kingship? Well, it's as they obey his law, his decrees, his commands, his stipulations. And Jesus has been explaining what it means for disciples then to obey God and honor him as the king. And today in particular, as we come to verses 27 through 30, we come to that section where Jesus speaks about lust, where he speaks about adultery, one part of God's law. If you have your bulletin, maybe you've noticed already that I want to move through these verses really by answering three questions. What does Jesus teach about God's law, adultery and lust? Second question, what does Jesus' teaching mean for his followers? And then the third question, what can I do to tame my lustful heart? So the first question then about the content, what Jesus teaches about God's law, about adultery and about lust. You'll notice he begins in verse 27 with the very same language he used in verse 21. And in fact, six times in chapter 5, Jesus begins this way. You have heard that it was said. Jesus is calling to mind the popular teaching of the day. If you've been with us, maybe you remember that in verses 19 and 20, Jesus aligns himself against many of the teachers of his day who were expounding upon God's laws, namely the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is now not only the fulfillment of the law's predictions, also he fulfills their prescriptions, and Jesus is the expositor of the law, the one who sets it free from the trappings that were on it that day and shows the real intent of God's law. And so he's going through comparing what's been said in his day with what Jesus believes to be the proper interpretation. And last week we looked at the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. This week we look at the seventh commandment. If you look probably in the footnote of your Bible, You see that this is a quotation. That is, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment found in both Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, interestingly, Jesus doesn't cite the popular teaching of his day. What they believed, you shall not commit adultery, means. But it appears that from the rest of Matthew chapter 5, as well as from looking back at a number of the teachers of Jesus' day, we can assemble together really a portrait of what the scribes and Pharisees would have believed. And it seems that, like with murder, what was being said in Jesus' day is that God's commands are fulfilled, they are kept, when a person abstains from the action of adultery. When a person doesn't commit the action of murder, then they have therefore kept God's commands. Of course, Jesus isn't opposing that thought per se, but instead showing how external obedience alone is inadequate. And why is that? It's because God's law speaks not only to the external actions, but also the attitudes of our heart towards the internal disposition. That is part and parcel with what it means to keep God's law. Now, in Jesus' day, adultery was usually viewed as under the subset of stealing. It was wrong for a man or a woman to have sex if they were married to another man and woman, and to have sex with another married person, that this would be adultery. And in particular, it was thought that a man having intercourse with another man's wife was stealing of his property, that is, his wife, devaluing him or defrauding him of his opportunity to have intercourse with his wife. Of course, this was frowned upon. It was thought to be sinful. However, it was generally tolerated if a man were to have sexual relations with a woman that was not married, or if a man who was not married himself had sexual relations. And these things were perhaps frowned upon a little bit, but tolerated and not considered to be a violation of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Of course, Jesus thinks that this sort of interpretation of God's law is quite mistaken. It's not only that it doesn't speak to the inward heart, but it really misses God's intention in giving the commands. He speaks not only to behaviors, but also to what motivates behaviors. Like we saw a few weeks ago with murder and with anger, Jesus believes that not only the act of adultery is wrong, but also our attitudes break God's laws when they're not in conformity with them. In other words, lust is really adultery in seed form. It is adultery in principle. And the difference between lust and adultery is a quantitative difference, not a qualitative difference. It's a difference of time and opportunity. And lust, given the opportunity to grow and to fester, produces the action of adultery. Therefore, Jesus shows that not only does God's command prohibit an action, it also speaks towards a disposition or an attitude. It's not only that those who have sexual relations with another person's spouse commit adultery, but any of those persons who lust in their heart are in violation of God's laws. All right, so that's what Jesus is speaking about. You notice that all through the Gospels, he speaks consistently in this respect, that God's commands speak not only to our behaviors, but to our hearts. So, for instance, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus has been speaking about what makes a person clean or unclean, and there he explains this. He says, "Do you not see? Whatever goes into your mouth and passes into the stomach is expelled, but what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person." So if you ask Jesus, where is it that evil things come from? What causes a person to do things that he ought not to do? What causes a person to sin? Is it something externally, or is it something from within them? Jesus answers right here, verse 19. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, come murder, come adultery, come sexual immorality, come theft, come false witness. These are what defile a person." Jesus believes that the heart of the matter with respect to sin is the heart. Therefore, he shows us that God's law speaks to our inner disposition, our attitudes as well as our acts. All right, we want to understand God's law with clarity, with precision, because we believe that as people in Jesus' day didn't grasp their law as they should have, they were really hindered in their keeping of God's law and their obeying God and pleasing Him. And we see in the Bible examples of people who are simple, who don't grasp the law, and are therefore also hindered in their ability to obey God. We want to be those people who understand and do so with clarity. So an important qualification must be made. What is it that Jesus prohibits when He speaks about lust? Or, in other words, what is lust? I think we need to state clearly here that Jesus is not prohibiting righteous sexual desire. Even that word lust, what does that mean? A lust is a craving or a desire, something that we want. And usually the word lust is associated in Scripture as well as in our day with something indecent. And yet, sometimes that word can be used in a very neutral sense. So for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this. He says, "Whoever lusts after the office of elder desires a good thing." Whoever really wants to be an elder in the church, that's something you should want. This is a good desire. Of course, what Jesus is prohibiting here is not strong desire in the abstract, nor even strong sexual desire. What Jesus is prohibiting is the sort of desire which wants something that God does not want you to have, that desires something which God forbids. Hope you understand that. So, for instance, it's not sinful to desire your spouse, your husband, or your wife sexually. It's not sinful to think of them in sexual ways, or even to have fantasies about them, or to have strong desires for them. What is sinful is to desire something that God forbids. In a similar way, lust is not the appreciation of beauty. A number of times in the Bible just admits at face value that there are beautiful people and that there are people who are not beautiful. For instance, Genesis chapter 29, verse 17, I've always thought this is a very funny verse comparing Leah and Rachel. It says, "Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in her form and her appearance." What a contrast. Weak eyes and beautiful in form. Similarly, in Esther chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The young lady was beautiful, and her form, that is, her body, it was lovely to look at." In 2 Samuel chapter 25, we hear about Absalom, he's David's son. It says that he was the most handsome man in Israel. He had no blemish from head to toe. Scripture is not naive. It recognizes that some people are good-looking and some people aren't. And there's nothing wrong with appreciating or saying, acknowledging that people are handsome or pretty. Of course, what is wrong is when we begin to desire people in an unholy way for ourselves. When we begin to want something that is beautiful where God says it's not ours to desire. The Bible, picking up on that point earlier about good sexual desire, is clear to say that a husband and wife both own each other. It's not simply that a man is defrauding another man by taking his wife, but instead the man and the woman in marriage both belong to one another, and that each of these parties, God's solution towards this problem of lust is that they would give themselves to one another freely and fully. So, for instance, Paul says, "Because of temptation and sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer." That's a pretty startling statement in the Bible, isn't it? Don't deprive your husband or your wife. The wife has authority over her husband's body, except for a very short time that you might pray. The Bible has a healthy view of sexuality, of sexual desire, of beauty, and yet what Jesus says None of these things Jesus says. But what he does say is that God desires that his people and their affections and their wants and their cravings would only want and be satisfied in what God wants, what is pure and what is holy. And this is what it means to follow God and to obey his commands, to honor him as king. It means that our hearts are in love with what God loves, and our hearts detest what God detests. And therefore, our hearts are pure and holy and clean, even in the unseen things. And this is the fulfillment of God's law. All right. If that's what it means, if that's what Jesus is here teaching about God's law, about adultery, about lust, we might then say, how can we respond? What does this mean for Jesus' disciples? I think that in these verses, Jesus begins to answer that question. Notice with me verse 29. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown in hell. And he does the same thing. If your right hand, if it causes you to sin, chop it off and throw it away. Again, this is very provocative language, isn't it? I don't believe, as most commentators on these passages don't believe today, that what Jesus intends is that you would literally pull out your eye or cut off your hand after leaving church today. So don't do that and say, I told you to, right? I believe that Jesus is using hyperbole, exaggeration, in order to make a point, an important point. And what's the point? The point is that Jesus' followers must deal radically and drastically with sin. The Bible says that Christians are in a battle with sin, and even with the sinful desires that remain within them. And Jesus wants you to understand that this battle is trying and difficult, and you must take extreme measures if you are not to be killed in it. I heard a parable, I guess, a story one time in college. I was taking a class on Hinduism, and it's a story that's always stuck with me. There's apparently a famous Hindu guru in the mountains, and he's well-respected by many, and so disciples and would-be students throng to him in order to hear his teaching and to attempt to become his students. And this band of would-be students come to this Hindu master, and they say, we want to study under your feet. And he says, I'm not taking any students right now. And one by one, they make their case for why they should be received into his school and study under this master. And one by one, he rejects them out of hand and says no. And it comes to the last student, and the student draws his own sword and cuts off his arm. And then the student picks up his arm and he gives it to the Hindu guru. And the guru says, you may study at my school. Of course, I don't need to tell you, I'm a Christian, and I'm not at all persuaded by the belief of Hinduism. I think it's deeply flawed, and yet I believe at this point, by God's common grace, what we see is a real recognition of the way in which our beliefs must call for our most rigorous and robust energy in this life. It's very similar to what Jesus says in different contexts, in this one as well as in Matthew 18, where he talks about discipleship. He says, you must be ready to cut off your arm. You must be ready to deal drastically and radically with sin. There is no cost which is too high, my friends. Nothing too great that you could do in order to keep yourself from sin. Many of you have heard of the early church theologian, Origen. He actually castrated himself, basing it on this passage in Matthew 19. And in fact, this was such a problem in early Christianity, people taking the words of Jesus literally, that in the Council of Nicaea, they prohibited self-mutilation. Jesus' disciples, even when misguided, have always been serious, blood earnest about following him, about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus here says that you must radically deal with your sin. Now, if that's the point, we might ask, why is it that Jesus believes this is so serious? Some might say, this is just a little lust. What's wrong with a woman looking at a man or a man looking at a woman when no one else is around, when no one else knows? Who could that possibly harm? Think about how our day reflects the teaching of the Pharisees. It's not just that somehow we're better than them now or we have clear understanding. For instance, in a Barna research project in 2006, these are amazing numbers. 10,000 Americans were surveyed randomly. And by an independent research firm, the results of this survey were guaranteed to be within 2 percentage points of accuracy. And within the 10,000 people, 85%, when asked about their religion, said Christian. You might think, that's great. 85% of Americans, when they are asked about what religious persuasion they are of, check Christian. And yet, what percentage would you guess believe that living together, sexual relations, cohabitation prior to marriage is morally acceptable? It was 60%. What percent of Americans in this survey would you say believe that looking at pornography on a regular basis is morally acceptable? 40%. We're people who are greatly confused about this. And we might ask, why is it that Jesus says we must take such drastic measures against unlawful sexual desire? How could he be so serious here? The answer, I believe, we see in verses 29 and 30. Look with me. Jesus here shows us that sin, and that is lust, is a danger to our souls, and it ends in hell. We must say this, verse 29, it's better that you lose one of your members, that is your eye, than your whole body be thrown in hell. And again, second part of verse 30, it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. I think I must say that the thinking of our day that sexual sin is morally acceptable, the thinking of the Pharisees' day, is thinking which is dangerous to your soul, is thinking which lands a person in hell. Remember what Jesus says about the scribes and the Pharisees, verses 19 and 20. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are radical things which Jesus is teaching. He's not saying, of course, that a person becomes a Christian by some sort of insurmountable obedience. Christians are forgiven people. They're not perfect by any means. They struggle. And yet, Jesus believes that discipleship, that following after God, you know, it means that you obey his commands more and more as the pattern of your life. And Jesus is showing us here with very stark and sobering words that we must never make a truce with our sin. That we must always be committed to meeting it at its root in our heart and eradicating any traces that remain. Jesus is showing us that the kingdom, as well as being a gift, places demands upon those who receive it. And it means that they must be thoroughly holy people. This is what it means to fulfill God's laws. All right, so if that's what Jesus teaches here about God's law, about adultery, about lust, if these are the implications of Jesus' teaching for his disciples, if you're with me up to this point in time, then maybe you're saying, well, what can I do now to begin to tame my lustful heart? That's what I want to talk about next. And I have three things for you. And the first is that your heart must believe the gospel. We talk about that a lot here with language of the gospel, the good news. Your heart must really grasp onto what Jesus says, that now in him, in his person, in his work, God is the King. that he is the Lord, and that as the king, he has made salvation possible for a people. He has achieved salvation for his people. You must believe that despite of your shortcomings and your sin, that God now, not on account of any foreseen faith or anything special or important in you, just because of his sovereign love and grace, has saved you. And not only that, but intends and will transform you. And that has already begun. This is absolutely key to taming our lustful hearts. I like the way Paul says it in Romans chapter 6. He says, we know that our old self, that is who we used to be, it was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. Notice there that our knowing this is a part of our sinful nature being crucified. He says this, verse 7, he says, no one who has died, the one who has died has been set free from sin. If we have died with Christ, we believe we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over us. The death that we died to sin is once for all. So Paul says, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ, and do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's quite a bit. But what Paul is saying is that you must consider yourself dead to sin. You must reckon with the fact that now in Christ, the old person that you were has died, and that a new person has begun to live. And therefore, you are free now to obey. There's no reason, you have no need of going back to that old way of life. If you do not believe these things, I have zero hope that there will be lasting and sustained real change in your behavior, in your heart. I think, of course, the Bible teaches that these truths, the gospel, when believed in one's heart, are what transform people. To make them a people who are no longer unholy and unclean, but now changed and new and ever so different, a people that are pleasing to the King. Okay, so first point, you must believe the gospel in your heart. Second thing, very practical now, you must avail yourself of the means whereby God grows the gospel in your heart. As you begin to believe the gospel, as you begin to believe that what God has done in me marks a drastic and radical change, and now he expects much of me, that I must live like he wants, how is it that this belief and this truth is to grow up and to gain ground in our hearts? Well, it's not magically. It's through certain means or instruments that God tells us about. For instance, you will more and more believe the gospel and you will more and more live it as you study Scripture. You will grow as a Christian as you pray. You will more and more be able to fight sin and lust, even on the deep levels of your heart, as you are faithful in worship and being with God's people. You will never be able to do these things on your own. You will be utterly frustrated and your attempts will be futile unless you have people in this community, in God's church, who understand you and your heart. People whom you have done the difficult work of exposing yourself to and saying, this is where I am and this is what I struggle with. Pray for me. Ask me about how I'm doing. Of course, that's what the church is supposed to be, a community where people come and the gospel grows up within them more and more. That's what we want to be as a church. And yet, many people who desire to change, to be different people, take the things that we're speaking about not seriously as they should. They're anemic. They're weakened in their fight against sin. And why is it? Because they have not been nourished with the instruments or the means that God uses, like the meal we're about to partake of, like the fellowship that Christians have together in order to grow up in grace. So if you're serious then about fighting sin, about following Christ, you must believe the gospel with your heart. And you must be willing day in and day out to make use of the means whereby God will grow the gospel up in your heart. that he'll use to more and more transform you. The third thing, if you're to have success in this area, you must get together a safety plan for your heart while your heart has remaining weakness within it. What do I mean? Well, oftentimes I speak with people about these things, and one illustration I like to use is that of an artist on a tight wire that walks across a rope. You've all seen people do this, right? And what I say often is we're getting to be better and better tight rope walkers. I think that's not quite how I say it, but you get the point. And yet there are things in our life which threaten to knock us off, and we still slip and lose our balance. You need to have a plan in place so that when your heart is confronted with temptation and the weakness is exposed, that you yourself are not susceptible towards your own weakness and youthfulness in your heart. So what do I mean? Well, a couple things. First is that I think that Christians must draw boundaries around their heart in order to protect them in other areas as well as this one with regard to sexuality. And so I don't know you. It's very difficult for me to explain what those boundaries ought to be. It depends where you struggle and where you're weak. But for some of you, that will mean that you ought not to watch TV unless your spouse is there with you, or that you ought to have an internet filter on your computer which allows your spouse or other person's access to what you've been looking at online. You can get one of those on our website, for instance, under resources, downloads. Some of you, that will mean that you need to be careful about where you go or what you see or what you read or the people that you keep company with. I'm not sure, but whatever it means, these boundaries ought to be significant enough that they protect the weakness of your heart, that they hedge you in, that they provide a support system. And what should you do? We're attempting to limit the temptation that your heart is exposed to. What should you do when, as you inevitably will be, you're tempted to cross over these boundaries or to give in to sin, particular sexual sin? Well, a part of your safety plan must be how you're to respond to temptation. Clearly, the best response is unlike the man in Proverbs 7 who wanders down the road, who flirts with the way of the wily one. Our response must be immediate. It must be thought out. It must be to flee. It can never be to dip a little toe into sin or to play with it. It must always be a resolved opposition as a disciple of Christ to anything that you know would be of detriment to your soul, which would hinder your heart in growing in grace. I think these are some of the implications, some of the things that we can do as Christians to tame what remains within us, that is, lustful hearts. And in order to give to God hearts which are pleasing to him, hearts which honor the King as his disciples. Why don't you stand with me and let's now pray that God would do this within us. Our Lord God, we have heard your teaching. We understand more of what your law requires of us. And we want to be those people who honor you as the King by obeying all that you have commanded. We recognize that there is great blessing in this. And then on the other hand, there is folly and hardship in not obeying you, that as you say, the way of the wicked is difficult. Help us now, Lord, in having heard what your law requires and having recognized how drastic these things are and how serious they are, help us as your people to respond to you. Lord, work within our hearts, we pray. Work within us from the inside out. I pray in particular for every person in this room, that you would more and more help our hearts to believe the gospel. I pray, Lord, that you would help this, your people, to grow up in your grace, and that they would think diligently about how to deal with the remaining weakness in their hearts, in order that they might render to you lives which are pleasing. Our God, we want to be a people who please you, our glorious King. We pray that you would bring this about. We pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.